It's good to see everybody this evening. Do you have a Bible tonight? We're going to the book of Psalms. Psalm 127 is where we will spend our time tonight. The 127th Psalm. It's good to see all of you again. I remember well being with you just 3 or 4 years ago. I enjoyed that time with you very, very much, and I've looked forward to being with you again. It was a bit of an adventure to be here tonight. I left my house at 6:30 this morning, which is 4:30 in the morning here, and I arrived in Boise at 6:30 tonight. So that's a 14-hour travel day, so I'm glad that I'm young and can handle that. We had a little mechanical problem in Atlanta today, and so that delayed things, but I sure am glad to get to be with you tonight, and I appreciate you being here this evening as well. It's wonderful to see you again. I appreciate very much the invitation of your shepherds to be with you, and pray that our time together will be very well spent in this very brief series this weekend. I've got to say, Dave, that I have never experienced stopping preaching and the church just go ahead and preach like that, like they did with your song. And that probably says that folks like singing better than preaching, I think. And so that was outstanding. Glad to be with you. Glad to be with Roger again. Appreciate the work that he does here so much. Roger, is there a way to turn on this monitor in the pulpit so I can see what I'm looking at there with my PowerPoint? Otherwise, what I'm saying may not match at all what's on the screen. Preaching used to be easier without technology, by the way. Yeah. During this weekend, we're going to be talking about living on purpose for a purpose, and tonight we're going to talk a bit, as you can see on the screen, about parenting and grandparenting, and we want to talk about that. Tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, I think we're going to talk about two lessons that will be extraordinarily important. One, the first one, we'll deal with dealing with the storms, the challenges of life. Nobody gets out of this world unscathed. And so tomorrow morning we're going to talk about how do you navigate your way through those storms? How do we do that successfully with our faith intact? Thank you, Roger. Don't thank you yet then. Okay. All right. I rescind that. So we'll talk about that in the first session tomorrow morning. And then in the second session, we're going to talk about the challenges of multi-generational faith. Most of us have been around faith all of our lives. That's a tremendous blessing, but there are also great challenges that come with that. We're going to talk about that in the second lesson. So I think both of those lessons tomorrow morning are really important for those of us who've been Christians for a good while. Sure is good to be with you all tonight. Glad to get to study the Bible with you tonight for just a minute. Last fall in the Tampa newspaper, there was a story that came out of upstate New York. It is a true story. It's a story of a mom who was at traffic court with her 16-year-old son for the second time. Now think about that. Second time, and he's only 16 years old. She was not happy about this at all, as you might well imagine. And so she has to take off of work. She's there at traffic court with her son, and she is waiting to be called. When finally his name is called, they step up in front of the judge. And the judge asks some questions, and pretty quickly he deduces that this is a pretty good boy, and he comes from a good family, and so he decides that he will show them a kindness. And so the judge says, son, here's what I'm going to do for you. I am only going to levy a fine of $55, which really is nothing for an offense like that. But even at that, his mom looked over at him, and she shook her head, and she took her hand, and she went, bam, and slapped him on the back of the head. Well, the judge looked at that, and he was kind of shocked by that. But when he caught himself, he laughed a little bit. And he said, ma'am, I believe that that deserves a $10 reduction in the fine. And she looked at the judge, and she said, that's great. By the time we get home, you're going to owe me money. I love that story when I read it because it illustrates the challenge and the difficulty of parenting. Parenting, without question, is the ultimate adventure, isn't it? Children don't ask to be born in this world. We make that decision for them. I have an older preacher friend who loves to tell the story about he had three teenage daughters at home, and he was having an argument with one of them. It wasn't going well for the daughter at all. And finally, in her exasperation, she said, you know what, Dad? I didn't ask to be born into this family. And he said, that's right. If you had asked, we would have said no. Well, the fact is, we said yes. We decided to have children. And because of that, it ratchets up our responsibility to them. Now, parenting, the task is frightening, I think, as you contemplate the monumental nature of the responsibility and the consequences of failing. But it's also exhilarating. It's exciting as you contemplate the joy of seeing a child that grows into a capable and well-adjusted and responsible adult. Let's be very honest at the very beginning. There are no perfect parents. There are no perfect families. Not my family, not your family, not any family. Now, I will grant you that some are much better than others, no doubt about that, but none are perfect. All of us who have been parents and have raised our children, and even with our grandchildren sometimes, we'd like to have a kind of a parental do-over, kind of a parental mulligan. If we could just take that back and make that decision again, or recall those words, or say it in a different way. But we just don't get that. And so it's imperative then, that we do our best with every single opportunity. Now that's what Moses tried to do with his children, the children of Israel. So in the book of Deuteronomy, you remember those speeches where Moses has Israel gathered before him, and you've got a series of speeches, and he's talking to them very much like a dad would talk to a child, maybe before he's going to be taken away from them. And he says, look, here's what really does matter. And it's interesting that I don't need you to open here, but I want you to read on the screen with me that he says to them, these commandments that I give you today, I want you to impress them on your children. And in fact, he said, on your children's children. The Hebrews didn't have a word for grandparent like we do, and so they would talk about your children's children. And so he said, to parents and grandparents, I want you to take the commands of God, and I want you to impress them on your kids and your grandkids. Impress is an interesting word. If you take your thumb and you push it into the palm of your opposite hand, and you do that long enough, eventually, when you take your thumb away, there'll be an impression there. There'll be an imprint there. And that's what he's saying. I want you to take the Word of God, and I want you to so fill your children and grandchildren's lives with it that when you are taken away from them, that impression will still be there. That's what he's saying. And so he says, I want you to infuse every aspect of their life with God. And so he says, when you are sitting in your house, that is in the ordinary, just everyday affairs of life, and he said, when you walk by the way, maybe you could teach them to say with the psalmist, this is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all that therein is. And he said, when you lie down at night, and so maybe teach them again with the psalmist and say, I laid me down and I slept because my God was with me. And he said, when you rise up, and so maybe teach them to say, this is the day the Lord has made, and so I will rejoice and be glad in it. And the point of that is, that's not just a Sabbath activity, that's an everyday activity for moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers, as we try to impress the Word of God on our children and grandchildren. Do you have your Bible tonight? Let's read a little bit. Psalm 127, verse 1 is very familiar. It's a familiar statement that says, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so that's the principle upon which this psalm is built. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now look at verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. They are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Let's stop there for just a second. There are a couple of things in that reading that are very interesting to me. The children, he says, are a heritage from the Lord, and they are a reward, and the implication is from God. Now, sometimes I would imagine every parent, every mom or dad who has seen their grown child now wrestling, trying to corral their 2-year-old grandchild, their toddler that's being kind of wild, every parent has looked at their child and said, you're being paid back for what you did to me. And we understand that. But this passage is saying that while we might say that, that children really are a blessing of God, and we need to see them that way. And so are grandchildren. And so he says, in fact, they are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I like that statement. I want you to think about that with me. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I thought about calling this lesson How to Shoot Your Kids, but that probably wouldn't be probably not politically correct, so we're just going to stay away from that. But I would like to talk with you for just a minute tonight about what that imagery is trying to say. Because clearly in this passage, the psalmist is saying, look, moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers, children and grandchildren are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. There's something there that God the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. And so, if you're taking notes on that sheet, I just want to give you 3 or 4 things that are simply, I think, deduced from the text, and then the lesson tonight will be yours. Here we go. Number one, it seems to me that he's saying you got to commit to the process. I have spoken to soldiers and policemen who have said consistently, look, you don't ever draw your weapon unless you're willing to carry through the process. And the same is true with having children. You don't have children unless you are willing to commit yourself to what is involved in raising that child to know and to honor God. Why does that matter? Why does it matter with our kids and our grandkids? Well, it matters, ladies and gentlemen, because good parents and godly parents don't automatically have good and godly kids and grandkids. Now, we would like for it to be that way, but we know that it's not, because those kids grow up and they have free will. Now, if you want to see that, just you can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. On page 2 of your Bible, God has 2 children, and He puts them in an absolutely perfect environment. And there's no internet, all the things that kind of seduce people away today, none of that was there. Their father, God, was an absolutely perfect parent. And what did those kids do? Well, they rebelled against Him. And so we learn early on in the Bible that this business of raising kids is going to be a challenge. Well, those 2 kids, Adam and Eve, get straightened out. And so on page 4 of your Bible, they have 2 kids. And they're in a pretty good environment as well. They don't have any bad peer pressure. They don't have, again, the internet. They don't have Instagram. They don't have Snapchat. They don't have all those things that sometimes get in the way of trying to do what's right. And what do they do? Well, one of them rises up and kills the other. And so this matters that we commit to the process, because even though your faith may be wonderful and you may be strong and sound in that, it doesn't necessarily mean that your children will have that. Sometimes moms and dads contribute to their kids' demise in a very bad way. There's a statement in the Bible about David and his boy Adonijah that is just absolutely mind-boggling to me. Here it is. It says in 1 Kings 1 and 6 that David had never rebuked Adonijah at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a father that raises a child and never once says to him, "Don't do that. You shouldn't behave that way. You should not do that. Let me show you a better way." David, of course, had a very dysfunctional home, and part of the problem with that was that he wasn't involved. But a parent's job is to be involved. We commit to that when we decide to have a child. And so it implies that we're going to do our best. We've got a plan. We're not just going to wing it. We're going to have a strategy in place. And when we do that, that will help us immensely to be able to do what you must do for an arrow, and that is provide the direction. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Well, a warrior, if he's going to fire an arrow, of course, is going to have to provide direction for that arrow. You've got to aim. You've got to provide the direction that you want the arrow to go. So let's be very clear about that tonight. If we, as parents and grandparents, don't provide the direction for our children and grandchildren, the world will be more than happy to provide it for them. And so we've got to do our job along that line. In Proverbs 19 and beginning of verse 18, Solomon said this: "Discipline your child, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death." What a statement, that we as a parent could do something that would make it so that we are willing, contributing party to our child's spiritual demise. What a terrible thing that would be. So the antidote to that is discipline your child, and in that you're giving them hope. And we understand, you're good Bible students, I know. So you know there are 2 sides of discipline. One side is instructive discipline, where we train up our children in the whole training and admonition of the Lord. And the other side is corrective, when the instructive discipline has been denied. But the point of that passage is very simple, that if we don't provide direction, then in many ways we become a willing partner to their spiritual death. When I was a young boy growing up in Southern California, I remember going into a home and I saw a plaque on a wall that said, "Children learn what they see." And then there was a long list of things underneath it. I don't remember what was on the plaque, but I've always remembered that first line, that children learn what they see. I think that's true, don't you? That children and grandchildren learn what they see from their mom and dad and their grandmother and grandfather. And so it seems to me that if our children and grandchildren see that we value excellence, that we don't cut corners and we don't take shortcuts, chances are pretty good that they will value excellence as well. If they see that we work hard to achieve, that we are self-disciplined and we are industrious and we don't quit when the going gets difficult, chances are pretty good that they're going to have a good work ethic as well. If children see that we are absolutely individuals of integrity, that we never lie or deceive, Well, chances are pretty good then that they're going to mark their lives with integrity as well. And if they see that we have a respect for the spiritual dimension in our lives, well, chances are pretty good, although it doesn't guarantee it, but it certainly gives them a greater opportunity that they will come to value the spiritual dimension in their lives as well. But let me say to you that in 2019, that is a formidable task. There was an article not long ago in USA Today entitled, "Young Adults Are Less and Less Devoted to Their Faith." Listen to what it said. "Most young adults today don't pray. They don't worship. They don't read the Bible," a major survey recently concluded. "If the trends continue, the millennial generation will see churches closing quickly," said Tom Rainier, president of Lifeway Christian Resources. In the group survey of 12,000 12 to 29-year-olds, 72% say they are really more spiritual than they are religious. I want you to think about that. 72% say that they are more spiritual than they are religious. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, the fastest growing segment of religious identification in America today is that I am spiritual but not religious. What does that mean? Well, it means I love God, but I don't pray, I don't read the Bible, I don't worship. Well, then what is your religion about? Well, ultimately, then, it's just about them. It's about a God that they have manufactured, a God that fits their style and their image. In essence, they worship themselves. Now, here's my point about that. We live in a day and age when the deck, at least culturally, is stacked against godly parents and grandparents and trying to transfer those kinds of values to our children, our grandchildren. And so in many ways, that means that we've got to be people very much like Joshua, who in that famous speech in Joshua 24 had all the people gathered before him, and he said, "Look, I can't choose for anybody else, and you're going to have to make up your own mind, and you'll have to do with your family whatever you think is best. But," he said, "as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And I really think that parents and grandparents have to make a decision about that every single day. That every day we have to resolve that this day we're going to serve God. We're going to serve the Lord. I'm going to tell you that one of the best ways you can do that is to focus more on G-O-D than GPA or MVP with your kids. Have you ever thought about that? One of the best ways you can do that is to focus more on G-O-D than GPA or MVP with your kids. Can I ask you something tonight? Would you rather that your child or grandchild be known as the most gifted athlete on their campus or the most committed Christian on their campus? Or how about this? Would you rather that your child or grandchild be known as the most gifted intellectual on their campus or the most committed Christian? Now, sometimes, I would grant you, sometimes you get both, right? I know that that can be the case. I was in Columbia, Missouri, a while back in a gospel meeting. That's the home of the University of Missouri. And on Sunday morning, there was a young man who led the opening prayer. He was clearly a college student. And it was a very deep prayer. It was a very heartfelt and sincere prayer. And come to find out, he's a starting quarterback for the University of Missouri. So sometimes you get both. But we are the people who always say that there needs to be a balance in that, right? We've got to balance. We've got to balance grades and athletics and all other kind of extracurriculars and the spiritual side of life. I understand that. But let's be honest. Isn't it true that sometimes we talk more to our kids about grades than we do God, or about athletics more than we do God, or whatever their particular extracurricular activity may be, often more than we do about God? Now, those things are important. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying those things aren't important. I realize that academics and athletics and music and whatever else it may be are extremely important in young people's lives. I know that. But I also know that in the last 30 years, not a single person has asked me what my GPA was in college. And not a single person has asked me whether or not I enjoyed playing basketball in high school, which I very, very much did. And not a single person has asked me whether I enjoyed playing the trombone in the band in high school, which I very, very much did not. But nobody asks me about those things now because those things don't matter. now. So the bigger picture is, what's going to stay with me in my life that's going to be lifelong? The one thing I knew about my mom and dad was that the spiritual dimension was the singular most important thing in their lives. In the 18 years that I lived at home, never once, not a single time, not ever once, was the question ever asked, are we going to worship today? That just was not open for discussion. My dad was a stickler about grades. He absolutely expected that I would do my best. And about other things, extracurriculars, he was fine with all that. But his philosophy was that if you made a commitment to that, then it didn't matter if you liked it or not. If you made a commitment, you did not quit. You stayed with it because others were now counting on you. But again, for all of that, I knew that the spiritual side was the most important thing in their life. Somebody says, oh, but Don, you know what? I just think we've got to let our kids make up their own mind about spiritual things. Really? At age 12 or 14 or 16? I mean, is that the way it works at school? I mean, if their school counselor calls and says, hey, we've been looking at your child's attendance record, they've been missing school about 50% of the time, is your response to that going to be, well, you know what? We've decided that education is a very personal thing. They've got to make up their own minds about that. And so we've just decided to let them decide for themselves whether or not they want to go to school or not. I don't think so. So why would we think that way about spiritual matters? Again, listen to what he said. You've got to teach and train your child. Because when you do that, you're giving them hope. You don't want to be a willing party to their death. And so you provide the direction. And then third tonight, you've got to aim for the target. When you provide the direction, it implies that there is a target for which you are aiming. We've got to make sure that those arrows have what they need to make progress in the direction that we want them to go. I want you to look at the screen with me for just a second. I believe that the quintessential example of what we want to hope for our children is, in fact, this example of Jesus. That Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I think all of us would agree, for our children and grandchildren, that is precisely the pattern of progress that we want to see in them. And so we want our kids to make progress intellectually. Usually that starts in a crib. You know, we put that mobile in there to kind of engage their eyes. We send them to school and we give them every opportunity. We hope that they will be lifelong learners, and we want them to increase physically. And so we measure our kids. We've got hash marks on the doors, you know, when our kids are little, kind of measuring them every year because we want them to make progress. And we may say we're not, but when a child passes up the parent in stature and height, We say, well, you know what, I can still take you, though. But inside we're happy about that because that child has grown like they should. And we want them to make progress socially. And so we've got school activities and Cub Scouts and Girl Scouts, and we've got social activities of various sorts, and we've got the church family and our friends there, because no parent or grandparent wants their child or grandchild to have problems with socialization. And then finally, we want them to make some progress spiritually, of course. We want them to increase spiritually. I love this statement when Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, and he said, look, I remember the genuine faith that is in you, but he said, Timothy, first it was in your grandmother, Lois, and your mom, Eunice, and I'm persuaded that it's in you also. That's an important verse, ladies and gentlemen, because Paul is saying, Timothy, you are an exemplary young man. In fact, Paul would say about Timothy, I have no man like him. He's head and shoulders above the others. But he says, Timothy, I want you to remember that those seeds of faith that have germinated and produced in you, they were planted by your grandmother and by your mom. There's a great lesson in that. That if our children and grandchildren can make progress spiritually, we've got to help. We've got to be a part of that process. And I will tell you that the key ingredient to all of that is time. It takes time to do that. You know, the Bible says that a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You can also add the word father there, by the way. A child left to himself by his mom or his dad, his mom and dad don't invest time in, will bring shame to them. 100 years ago in America, the average American parent spent 54% of their waking hours with their children. 54%. Today, that number is about 15%. Now, there's a reason for that, of course. I mean, the primary reason is that 100 years ago, we were very much an agrarian culture, right? And so many more people lived on farms. And if you lived on a farm, then everybody got up early and they worked before the kids went to school and you worked together. And when they came home from school, you worked in the fields afterwards. And then you went in and you ate dinner together 100 years ago and you spent time together in the evening 100 years ago. Everybody didn't retreat to their electronic device. And so we live in a different world. I understand that. But even at that, if we figure that we've got 24 hours in a day, if you sleep for 7 or 8 hours and you work 8 to 10 hours a day, that still leaves you 6 to 9 hours. And I'm just saying to you that if you've got children or grandchildren, especially small children, small grandchildren, you can influence during that time, you need to do that. The problem is, I think sometimes we come sometimes to the end of our day and then to the end of a week and we say, where did this day go? Where did this week go? What do I have to show for that? Could I tell you a couple of things that I think help with that? I think one of the things that that help with that is three things that I'll tell you. Number one, learn to go home. That helps with that. At the end of the workday, go home. And let me say to the men in the audience in particular, that when you go home and you pull in your driveway, you pull in your garage, and you turn your car off, most men would do well to sit there for a minute and just decompress for a minute and remember that nothing bad that happened to you at work that day is the fault of anybody inside that house. And so to go inside that house and to take it out on them is wrong. So go home at the end of the day. And when you're home, as much as you possibly can, be home. Now, I realize sometimes, you know, we have things that we have to do. I understand that. But we don't want to be. I heard a story several years ago about a dad that every night he brought home a briefcase, a backpack full of work. He had a little 7-year-old boy at home that wanted his dad's attention. Every night the dad would say, "Son, I'd love to play with you, but I got to work." And his little boy said, "Dad, why do you do that? Why do you bring all that work home every night?" And his dad said, "Well, son, I just can't get everything done at work during the day that I need to get done." And his little 7-year-old boy looked at him and said, "Well, Dad, can't they put you in a slower group?" Well, yes, sometimes that's what we need. There have been times in my life that I needed to be put in a slower group. It would have helped my home life a little bit. Learn to go home. And secondly, refuse to allow others to set your schedule. Because we don't do that with our work, do we? Everybody in here who has a job, I will guarantee you, if you've had the experience that somebody has said to you, "Hey, would you like to go do such and such on such and such day?" And we've all had the experience of saying, "You know what? I would love to do that. That'd be great fun. I would like to do that. But I can't. I got to work that day." What are we doing in that? Well, we're putting some boundaries, some perimeters around our work, and we're saying nothing can touch that. We need to do that with our family as well. There are times individuals say, "Hey, would you like to go do this with me?" That it's all right to say, "You know what? It'd be great to do that. Would love to do that. But I need to spend time with my family that day." We need to protect our family time as jealously as we do our work time. And then third, when you're with your family, be with them. Stay focused on them. Because we've all had the experience, everybody in here has had the experience of talking to someone and they're right there. You can reach out and touch them. They're 3 feet away from you. And you're talking and maybe they're responding going, "Uh-huh, yeah, right, that, oh yeah, good, all right." And you know, they're 1,000,000 miles away. They're not there at all. They're completely checked out. And they're somewhere else. You know what? Your kids know that. Your children and your grandchildren know that. They know when you're looking at something online or looking at your phone or watching something on TV or you're reading something and you're nodding your head and saying, "Yeah, that's right. Why don't you go tell Mom? I think Mom would like to hear about that." They know. They know whether you're paying attention to them or not. And so we need to make sure that we stay focused on those kids. There's a statement in the Old Testament that I just love. It's this: "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, we've misused that verse, I will tell you. That verse, ladies and gentlemen, does not exclusively refer to a spiritual or moral direction. It is not a blanket promise that if you teach your children right values, that they will never stray spiritually. I wish it said that. I think every parent who loves God wishes that it meant that. That if we could just program them properly, then they would never deviate. But life experience and the Bible teach other than that. In Ezekiel 18, God told about three generations in one family. He talks about a very good man, and the very good man had a very bad son. That's the point. A good man can have a bad son. This verse, I think the Hebrew at this verse, this business of the way should go, the Hebrew in this verse, I believe, is better translated, train a child according to his individual bent, for that bent will always be a part of his life. We know that as parents, don't we? If you've got more than one child, what have we all said if we've had more than one kid? We have all said, I cannot believe how different those two kids are. Right? And Solomon's just saying, look, you've got to spend enough time and invest in those kids' life to the point that you understand them individually. They are not cookie cutters. They are not clones of each other. And so you've got to train them according to their individual physical, emotional, social, and even spiritual bent so that you know how to provide the direction that those arrows need. And then we'll end with this tonight. We've got to release with love. That's the final thing you do with an arrow. You draw it back and you can aim and you're going to provide the direction. You've got the target in sight, but eventually, you know what you've got to do with that arrow? You've got to let go of it. Now that's hard. That's hard for a parent. But it's almost as if God says, look, I'm giving you these kids for about 18 years. Do your best. Prepare them for life. But then you've got to open your hand and you've got to let them go. I think it's one of the hardest things that a parent ever does. It doesn't mean that we don't still love them. Every morning of this world, I pray to God and I pray for my children by name. I pray for their spouses by name. I pray for my grandchildren by name every morning of this world. But there did come a point with my kids that I had to open the hand and I had to let them go. And we all do. And we all do that, wishing that we could again redo some things, take some words back, make some different decisions. We all wish we could do that. But again, there are no perfect families. All families are composed of fallible human beings. But all families have the responsibility to do their best for those kids and grandkids. And so that means that parents and grandparents need to thank God every single day for the opportunity to parent and grandparent those kids. It means that parents and grandparents every single day need to promise God that we're going to do our best for those kids and grandparents that day. So, could I give you three things to take home tonight? Just three practical things to take home. If you're taking notes, I wanted you to jot them down. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. Let's take these three things home. Here they are. Number one, you've got to fight for your family. Fight for your family. Why? Because no one else will. Not the school, not the government, not the media. Nobody else is going to fight for your family. You'll have to do that. Fight for your family. Number two, model respect for authority. Why? Because nobody else will. We live in a world that models Israel of old in Judges 17 when it was said that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's America today. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes and challenges you, dares you to say anything about it. And so, if our children and grandchildren are going to learn respect for authority, it's going to have to come from us. And yet respect for authority is key to spiritual obedience. And so if you want your children and grandchildren to obey the Lord later in life, we've got to teach them to respect authority now. The authority of you as a mom and dad. The authority of grandparents. The authority of their teachers at school. The authority of police officers. The authority of church leaders. If we don't teach them to respect for authority, nobody else will. And third, value character over performance. Value character over performance. Why? Because nobody else will. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? Everywhere else in this world is going to tell your kids. You ever thought about this? Everywhere else in this world is going to tell your kids and your grandkids that their value is determined either by their GPA or how many points they can score or how they look in the mirror or how much money they have in their pocket. Our culture is going to tell them that their value is determined by those four criteria. We've got to be the ones to teach them that they are valuable simply and solely because they are made in the image of God Almighty. Nobody else will do that. Value character over performance. I mean, after all, what good is it if your child's an all-star athlete and they make every traveling team known to man, but eventually they lose their soul? What good is it if your child goes through to high school and they have a 4.0 average, or if it's weighted, maybe a 5 or a 6 or even a 7.0 average, and they get into an Ivy League college and you don't even have to buy their way in. They get in on their own merit. And then they get an Ivy League education, but eventually they lose their faith and then their soul. Then what good is that? And what good is it if they get a job and they make more money than they ever imagined they would, but then that begins to corrupt the foundation of their life, and then they lose their soul? We've got to be the ones that value character over performance. Somebody says, oh, but Don, it is just so hard. The world is so bad today. Well, yes, it is. But you know what? The world's never been a safe place to live. I mean, the world wasn't a safe place to live in Adam's day, or in Moses' day, or in David's day, or in Jesus' day, or in Paul's day, and it's not in our day either. But you can do this with the good mind that God has given you, and God's word is your guide, and God's people is your help. Well, you can do this. It's not easy. If raising kids was easy, ladies and gentlemen, it wouldn't begin with a process called labor. That should tell us that this is going to be work from the very beginning. And it is. But when all is said and done, it is the most rewarding thing that you could ever do in this world. As you shape those hearts to honor God, and as you provide future leaders for the kingdom of God, and the fact of the matter is that God's counting on you. You're God's plan A. And there's no plan B. We can do this. Thank you for listening so well tonight. I appreciate that so very, very much. I remember from when I was here last time that you are wonderful listeners, and I appreciate that so very much. So maybe you're in the audience tonight, and this thought about parenting and mom and dad and children, maybe it's made you think a little bit about your relationship with God. He is a loving and good father, and he wants to be able to adopt you as his child. Romans 8 says that he will adopt you and give you an inheritance of eternal life. But the way you're adopted in the family of God is through the water of baptism. It's a way that God provides so that we can be free of every sin. And what was the language of Paul? We can rise to walk in newness of life. And if that's your need tonight, or if you, like God's two first children, have walked away from him and rebelled against him, and you need to come home to him tonight, there'll never be a better time. Never a better opportunity to do that than right now. And so, if there's a response you need to make to God tonight in a public way, and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.